Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27, 2-7. Psalm 27, this is a psalm of David's and our confidence in God. David's and our confidence in God. And for those of you who are readers of the Psalms, you probably know that David's life and his psalms present a microcosm of what all of God's people experience in their lives. We face trials, and we enjoy triumphs. We endure betrayals, and we're encouraged by loyal friends. We exercise great faith in the promises of God, and then we panic because we fear what men are going to do to us. You know, we have that contrast in our life. We sorrow over our sin, and we rejoice in our salvation. When all is said and done, beloved, if we could live a life of peaceful assurance and hope, then we must walk by faith in the sure promises of God and have an unfailing confidence in Him, in His Word. Okay, that should be our goal. If we're going to live a life of peace and assurance and that God's, you know, that causes us to rejoice and enjoy our days without fear and anxiety, well, then we need to have confidence in God and in His Word. This psalm is David's statement in the midst of the ups and downs of his life. And boy, he had some ups and downs, if you know his life. He was pretty roller coaster in his life. But this is a statement of his confidence in the Lord. Okay? We don't know exactly when he wrote it. Speculated by some that based on the wording of the text was probably during his days in exile from Israel before he became the king, when Saul was chasing him around the countryside there. The question for us is, do we have confidence in the Lord no matter what the circumstances are of our life? Are we fair-weather Christians? Or can we say amidst the storms of life, I know my Redeemer lives? Which are you, fair-weather, or can you say, no matter what, I know He lives. I know He's my Redeemer, and therefore I'm not afraid. Trials are going to come, obviously. We all know that. We've all faced them. Trials come and go in our life. While we remain in this flesh, we're going to face them. But the question is, how do we handle them? How do we face them? David gives us a clear example here in our text. The key was his desire to serve God. That was his purpose, was to serve God, and he brings that out in the text. Calvin gave this thought in his introduction to his commentary on this psalm. He said, David's wonderful piety shines forth in this, that he wished to live for no other purpose than to serve God, nor could he be turned aside from this purpose by any anxiety or trouble. So as we study this psalm tonight, we need to ask ourselves, are we easily encouraged or discouraged by the circumstances that we face? Are we encouraged because of our own self-confidence or a genuine trust in the Lord? Are we discouraged because of the weakness of our flesh or by lack of faith in God's care for us? So let us be open here to the teaching of the Holy Spirit as we study this beautiful psalm. It's a really beautiful psalm of confidence in the Lord, trusting in the Lord. It's a psalm of faith. It's a prayer of faith and exhortation of faith in God's love ever flowing and His goodness towards us. So we're going to break it down in just little chunks here at a time. The first thing we'll look at is what we call the declaration of confidence in verses 1 through 3. David begins with this bold statement of his trust in God. Let's read the first three verses here of Psalm 27. Excuse me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. Now, first of all, we note the personal nature of this prayer or song of praise that God gives to us, or that God gives us through David here. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He is the strength of my life. You know, it's wonderful to know that He is the light, the salvation, the strength of others. Good to know that. You know, you have your fellow believers, you know that He is their strength. He is their light. He is their life. But I must know that He is my light and He is my salvation. I need to know that. I need to be assured of that. Outside of Christ, we dwell in darkness and the shadow of death. The gospel brings light to our soul. Yes, it drives away the darkness and enables us to walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John 1:7, right? That's what it enables us to do. We have no natural spiritual light in ourselves, okay? Just as God spoke light into existence at the first day of creation, He must speak light, gospel light, into our souls. Paul put it this way in Ephesians 5:8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Okay, there's a statement and there's consequences. It says, you were once darkness, now you're light in the Lord. What should you do? Walk in the light. Don't walk in darkness anymore, walk in the light. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, you might recognize this from the Messiah. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations will come to your light. There's your witness. Nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. That's speaking of Zion in particular, but we apply it to ourselves as Christians. People will come to our light as we show forth Christ to them. Also, John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You'll have that light of life. No, it's not that God merely gives light or gives to us salvation, but that he is our light and our salvation. Thus, if we by faith have laid hold of him as our Lord, our God, and our Redeemer, we need be afraid of no one. In fact, Calvin challenges us on this point when he says, let us learn, therefore, to put such a value on God's power to protect us as to put to flight all of our fears. All of our fears. Once again, we recall the words of Paul in Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for you, who can be against you, right? If he's for you, who can be against you? You need to have that sense of confidence. If we look not on our own feeble strength, but on the strength of an omnipotent God, what have we to fear? What do we have to worry about? Spurgeon made this comment. He said, our life derives all of its strength from him who is the author of it. And if he deigns to make us strong, we cannot be weakened by all the machinations of the adversary. Indeed, Paul made this statement in Philippians 4:13. I can do some things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Also, Psalm 28, verses 7 and 8 says this, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. There's a very positive statement there in that psalm that God is our strength. He is our refuge. We don't need to think about our own weaknesses. We need to think about his strength. Excuse me. In verses 2 and 3 of our text, David seems to recall this sort of vicious but failed attempts of the wicked to overthrow him. And thus he knows, based on past experience, that God can and will deliver him. And therefore, though a whole army, like Saul's, for instance, who's chasing him around the wilderness, they can encamp against him, but his heart is not fearful but confident in God's command of protection over him. He knows God had chosen him to be king. So he's in some, again, we see the roller coaster. At times he's very bold and not worried, and other times he's fearful of Saul. But underlying it all, he's trusting the Lord. More often than not, we see in the Psalms that his confidence is in God, even though he himself feels he's weak. We need to have that same confidence and trust in God. Calvin said this, although all men should conspire for our destruction, I will disregard their violence because the power of God, which I know is on my side, is far above theirs. Now, does this mean we're never going to suffer at the hands of God's enemies? No. But even though we may endure persecution for righteousness' sake, we shall ultimately, obviously, eternally prevail in Christ. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. Notice that last verse. Just be sure that you are indeed suffering for doing good and not evil. Okay? If you expect God to protect you and to deliver you, then you make sure you're suffering for what you're doing is good and not evil. Also, our confidence really must be in the Lord and not in ourselves. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence and his children will have a refuge. Also in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37, we're told, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or peril or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Also, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 26. For the Lord will be your confidence, and he will keep your foot from being caught. So we have to have that sense of trust in God, confidence in him, that even though we're facing trials, persecution, that he's in control. He hasn't taken a vacation. He's not indifferent to us. He knows what's happening to us, and he can lift us up. He can deliver us. That's our confidence, is in him. So let's move on to the next few verses here. We'll call this the desire for communion for God, the desire to have communion with God in verses 4 through 6. You know, we're often distracted by multiple tasks, and some of you are pretty good at multitasking. Some of you aren't. You know, I'm not super good at that. Sometimes I try, but it's wonderful to be able to multitask, but sometimes it's better to focus on one goal, one pursuit, one desire that we might be more than likely to be successful in it. Let's read verses 4 through 6 and see what the psalmist David says here. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above mine enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. The one thing David desired above all else was to live in God's presence. The one thing he desired. Now, this statement causes some commentators to believe that this psalm was indeed written while David was in exile and unable to go into God's sanctuary and to worship him. He was kept from doing that because he was constantly being chased around, couldn't get back to the tabernacle. And that, think about that. In any case, we should not have a better goal in life, beloved, than to have our desire is to live in God's presence throughout all of our days. That should be our desire. Desire to live in the presence of God. Spurgeon, as usual, put it most eloquently. He said, our desires of the Lord should be sanctified, humble, constant, submissive, fervent, and it is well if, as with the psalmist, they are all molten together in one mass. Oh, for one holy passion, a passion to see God face to face and to commune with him. That should be our desire. Recall Paul's impassioned expression of the one thing that drove his life in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's passion, and we see David's passion here. He pressed towards the goal of the upward call in Christ. May we do the same. May that be our passion, to be with God, to be in his presence, to know his power in our life, to know his direction and guidance, to know that peace that passes all understanding, that we are his and he is ours. Now David goes on in verse 5 here to tell us one of the benefits of dwelling in the presence of God. It is that we are sheltered in the time of storm. Isaiah 4 verses 5 and 6 says, then the Lord will create over the whole sight of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of the flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Based upon that, of course, we hear of the hymn, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. God is our shelter in the time of storm. He looks over us. He cares for us. He provides for us. Note the wording here in our text. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. In the Holy of Holies, God was there, and none could enter save the high priest under the pain of death. Thus, if we as God's people are hidden in his presence, none can molest us. Psalm 46, verse 1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Also, Proverbs 18:10 tells us, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runs into it and is safe. The narrative of David's life is full of the gracious protection and mercy of God in delivering him from his enemies. And it's no different for us, beloved. We don't have Saul chasing us around the neighborhood trying to get us, obviously. But we do have, yeah, amen. But we do have other challenges that come up to us in our life. Put your life, yea, and more importantly, put your soul in the hands of God, and you need to fear no enemy at all. Psalm 31, verse 20. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Isaiah 26 and verse 20, come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you, hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. The picture there is of God protecting you, guiding you, keeping you in that room, and keeping you from harm. We also note David's allusion here to being set up on a rock, okay? Sitting up high on a rock. It's a place of safety, and it's a place of strength. Spurgeon made this comment on the phrase. He said, "How blessed is the standing of the man whom God himself sets on high above his foes upon an impregnable rock which can never be stormed." And of course, to us, that rock is Christ Jesus, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:4, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." The scripture identifies him as our rock, our foundation. "In him we are secure, for no one can take us out of his hands. No one can climb the rock and take us down, can defeat us when we're in his hands." In verse 6, we see not only the confidence of David's faith given to him, but it also compels him to offer sacrifices of joy. Literally, in the Hebrew, the word is joyous shouts. Sacrifices of joy or joyous shouts. Very happy, joyous shouts. And songs of praise. My friends, we should not only trust God to answer our prayers, but give him praise when he does. And we brought that out in our message this morning. That's part of our desire should be not only to be thankful, of course, for his mercies and if he answers our prayers, if he heals us, if he delivers us from some trial, but to give him the glory, to give him the praise that he deserves for such things. Excuse me. Spurgeon made this comment. I'm sorry, I already read that one. Don't want to read it again. Let's turn to Psalm 22. Just turn over a couple pages to Psalm 22, and we'll look at verses 22 through 25, please. We should never be shy in praising our God. We should never feel like we can't praise him enough. We do. We really can't praise him enough, but we should, in a sense, continue to praise him, not get tired out and say, "Well, I think I've done enough for today." No, we particularly need to praise him when he has preserved us and protected us and kept us from harm. It reminds me of one of my favorite verses, Psalm 66, verse 16. "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." That's really our testimony to the world. Come and hear, all who fear God. I'll tell you what he's done for me. I'll tell you what he's done for my soul. I'll tell you how he's delivered me out of trials. It's a testimony of God's grace. Of course, our greatest deliverance is from our sin, of course. And for that, we should reserve our choicest praises. Christ is our rock. He's our strong tower, who already has delivered us from our enemy, Satan. Hebrews 13, verse 15 urges us, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips, giving thanks to his name." Because God has redeemed us, because he's done this great work, we should continually be praising and thanking his name. Ours is a heritage of praise. So let us not be shy about giving the glory, declaring the glory, and the mercy and the praise of our God. Psalm 95 and verse 1, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Third section in this psalm, we're going to break down a little further, a prayer for help from God, a prayer for help from God in verses 7 through 12. He's declared his confidence in God, his desire to commune with God and to sing his praises, and now he cries out to him for help, direction, and protection. Let's read verses 7 through 12 of our text. Excuse me. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me and such as breathe out violence." We'll stop there. As Spurgeon so aptly put it, mercy is the hope of sinners and the refuge of saints. In our lost estate, we could only hope for God's mercy, for his justice would mean our destruction. But now that we have trusted in Christ, his mercy is a hiding place for us. David's cry here is not one of despair, but of confidence in a God who has shown him mercy in the past. And so now he knows he can trust him to show him mercy in this circumstance as well. It is also, as all of our prayers should be, a cry of what? Dependence upon God. Satan's snare from the beginning was to get man to think and act independently from God. And we still fight that temptation today, especially in America. Brian brought that up this morning. In CLA. In fact, you guys should all come to CLA. Learn a lot of things there. Little plug. But that's something we need to fight all the time, because in our independent attitude that we have, we can do everything we want to do, you know, for ourselves, and we don't need any help or whatever, we have the tendency to think sometimes that we're independent of God. And that's a very serious error. We need to always realize our dependence upon him. Satan's going to get us to think differently, but we need to think assuredly that God is our trust. He is the one we can depend upon, and we need to realize that without him, we are hopeless. May the Holy Spirit keep us from a rebellious, independent heart and cause us to constantly lean and trust upon the Lord. And of course, that we brought that out this morning, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trusting the Lord with all your heart. In verse 8 of our text, David acknowledges that if we expect the Lord to hear our voice, then we must listen to and obey his voice. You can't expect God to listen to you if you're ignoring him, okay? If only we as God's people were more sensitive to the sound of his voice. We get so caught up in the noise of life around us. We get so caught up in our own plans and thoughts and ideas. There's so much white noise, you know, chatter going on around us that sometimes we don't take the time to be still and know that he is God. He's speaking to us through his word. He's speaking to us by his spirit. We need to step back and be calm and think and listen and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? What are you trying to tell me through this text or through this experience or through this conversation I had with someone perhaps? We need to be more sensitive and to listen and to learn from God what he wants us to do and how he wants us to live. Excuse me. May the Lord give us ears to hear and his voice, especially when he calls us into communion with himself. For those who have not yet tasted of his saving grace, excuse me, this familiar passage comes to mind here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. For those of us who already know the Lord, let these words from Psalm 63, verse 1 and 2 be ours. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. That's something I think we need to really ask God for the grace to do on a regular basis, to hunger and to thirst after him. Not just have a casual desire, say, oh, I'd like to know a little bit more about God. You know, it'd be nice, or wish he'd help me in this situation. No, to have this passion, this thirst for God, that we can't live, in a sense, without his presence in our life, without his guidance. We can't go forward without his direction. We need to have that thirsting after God, longing after him. Seek God's face, my friends. Seek him with all your heart. Desire to know his direction, his power, his guidance, his sanctifying influence. Desire to be found in his presence, and you'll not be disappointed at all. Calvin made this comment, really an exhortation on this verse. He said, as soon, therefore, as we hear God presenting himself to us, meaning from the word, let us cordially reply, amen. And let us think with ourselves his promises as if they were familiarly addressed to us. In other words, let's realize that they're there all the time. And we need to think more of, this is his word, he's speaking to me. Let me listen to him. Let me understand what he says. David, in our text here, may be mindful of Saul in verse 9 when he pleads not to be put away in anger, because Saul was chasing him, obviously, in anger. We note that he calls to mind God's past mercies, thus encouraging himself to both ask and to hope for more mercies. It's good to remember God's grace that he has manifested to us in the past, that we might have both greater reason to praise him and to trust him afresh. I turn to Psalm, just over in the Psalms, we're going to go through several of these, Psalm 71. Turn over to Psalm 71, it was read this morning by Brother Daniel. And let's look at verses, somebody could read for me verses 5 and 6, and then verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 71. Verse 5 and 6, and then 17 and 18. Notice in that psalm, the psalmist here is going through his life from the womb, in the womb of his mother, all the way to old age. He's saying, Lord, help me, don't let me go. You've taught me, and this day I'm going to declare your praises because you have kept me safe. And that's what we want to see, God, throughout our whole life, what he's done, the mercies he's shown to us. From the day we were born until now, we need to have this sense of rejoicing and thanking God. God is faithful to us, his servants. Even when our faith in him wavers, he's still faithful. If he is the God of our salvation from our sins, then surely we can trust him to be the God of salvation from our troubles. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verses 17 and 18 says this, but the Lord stood by me Paul speaking here, and strengthen me so that through me the message might fully be proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not thought here in verse 10 that Jesse, David's father, where it says, going back to our text here, verse 10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. It's not thought that David's father, Jesse, ever forsook him, but David is using an example here to show how faithful God is. Even when your own parents forsake you, God is there to keep you. Indeed, it's true that many saints have been forsaken by their families and persecuted by their families, but God forsakes not his own. Isaiah 49 and verses 15 and 16 comes to mind here. It says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. Think about that. This is always a stunning verse to me. Think about that, that God has inscribed you on the palm of your hands. You know, when you're going somewhere and someone gives you some information, you don't have a piece of paper, you write a little note on your hand, and take it back home and write it down. This is not just a little note. This is God inscribing you on the palms of his hand. And to inscribe something isn't just to, make a little marker you can race off. To inscribe something is to mean it's carved. God has carved you in the palm of his hand. That's how much he cares about you. That's how much he knows you. That's how much he will keep you. You're there. He's not going to forget you. Now, of course, God doesn't have hands, but he's using an anthropomorphism here to give us this idea of how carefully God cares for us, how much he knows us, how much he's aware of our needs and our trials. He's inscribed us on the palm of his hands. Not only does David desire God's protection and help, but he also desires God's guidance that he might avoid the snares of the enemy. Too often, I'm afraid, we go marching off on our own strength, thinking we got it all under control, self-confident, only to be tripped up by the snares of the enemy and fall flat on our face because we were marching off and leaving God back there on the back burner saying, I got this, God, no problem. We often don't have that. And we end up finding later on that we should have trusted him to guide us in this situation. Excuse me. We need God to take our hand sometimes and guide us in smooth paths, by implication a straight and a righteous path, by the way, for his name's sake. The key here is a humble, submissive dependence upon the Lord. Spurgeon described it this way. This prayer evinces an humble sense of personal ignorance, great teachableness of spirit, and cheerful obedience of heart. There's also language here that suggests a contrast between an open, straightforward, honest path and one that is crafty and deceitful and crooked. Calvin said, we must not expect that God, who promises to grant a happy issue only to the single in heart and those who trust in his faithfulness, will bless crooked and wicked counsels. Isaiah 35, verse 8 says, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. And in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Of course, that's speaking of Messiah coming, and especially of John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord, but it's also a picture of the path that God makes for us when we're trusting in him, a straight path, a level path, not a crooked, devious path, but a straight path that heads on to glory. Finally, in this section on David's prayer for help, as if to impress God with the urgency of his need, he asked God specifically for help from these false witnesses who have risen up against him. In this, we see David as a type of Christ, our Savior, who was also beset with false witnesses, if you recall, and those who were cruelly seeking to harm him. Matthew chapter 26, verses 59 through 60, records how the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. And, of course, at last two came forward that made up the story of something that they thought they could catch him in. But Christ was assaulted by false witnesses. We should not expect to be any different. Okay, as he was treated, so we will be treated. In fact, if the enemies of the gospel cannot find some legitimate way, some legitimate charge against us, they will use lies and they will twist our words and they will accuse us of bigotry and all manner of evil. In fact, isn't that a testimony of today in the media? I think of Judge Roy Moore down there in Alabama. If they couldn't beat him by a legitimate means, they're going to make up stories, lies, and destroy his reputation that way. And they'll do the same thing to you. If they can't beat you by a legitimate discussion of the facts and truth, they'll make up something that'll tear you down and make you look like a fool or that you've sinned in some great way. We shouldn't be surprised. At least he told his disciples the same thing in Matthew 10:25. He says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they mock Christ, if they made light of him, if they called him a wine bibber, et cetera, all the different things they did to try and tear him down, to discredit his testimony, his life, his ministry, what do you think they're going to do to us if we say, I'm with Christ and I'm seeking to live for him? They're going to seek what they can do to tear us down. If we walk in this world as faithful servants of God, we should not expect to win any popularity contest among the wicked. Really, we shouldn't. We should understand that they're not going to be too thrilled with us. Or they might pat us on the back and say, oh, you're nice people. But if we stand for the truth, if we say, thus saith the Lord, don't expect them to applaud us. They're going to argue against us. If our trust is in the Lord, we need not fear any enemy, though. We need to be confident in his help. Psalm 41 and verse 11 says, by this I know that you delight in me. My enemies shall not shout in triumph over me. And also in Romans 8:31. Again, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We need to keep that verse in mind. That's a very powerful verse. If he's for us, who can be against us? Who can defeat us if we're living for him? Let's move on to the last couple verses here as we close out this study. Verses 13 and 14, I'll call this a conclusion and an exhortation on confidence. Okay, a conclusion and exhortation of confidence. Now, David's come full circle now from his declaration of confidence in verses 1 to 3. To these remaining two verses. Let's read verses 13 and 14. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. As some of you may note in your translations, the phrase, I had fainted, or I would have lost heart, at the beginning of verse 13 is in italics, which means, it was not in the original Hebrew. In the Hebrew, this verse is what we call an elliptical verse, which means it is incomplete. But the meaning is understood. That's why writers would put those phrases in there. I would have lost heart or I had fainted. It's not really there in the Hebrew, but they say it's understood. This is what they were meaning when they said that. It's meant to be a dramatic statement and almost what we would call rhetorical. He's saying, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, alas, what should become of me? That's kind of what you can take from that. If we don't rely on the promises of God, who cannot lie, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, David was justly persuaded that he wouldn't die until God's promise was fulfilled. And not just in eternity, but in this life. He was confident that God was in control of things. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 42, verse 5, put it another way. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Also, Psalm 56, verse 3 says, when I was afraid, I put my trust in you. So instead of doubting, faith encourages more faith, as David boldly exhorts us in verse 14 to wait upon the Lord. Wait upon him. Indeed, Calvin suggests in his commentary that because he uses singular verbs here, that David is actually encouraging himself, although we too can apply this teaching, obviously, to ourselves. Spurgeon encourages us to wait at his door with prayer, wait at his feet with humility, wait at his table with service, wait at his window with expectancy. Let me read that again. Wait at his door with prayer, wait at his feet with humility, wait at his table with service, and wait at his window with expectancy. There's a sense here in which David anticipates further trials, further assaults by his enemies, but he encourages himself with the strong belief that God will indeed strengthen his heart. Therefore, it's with confidence that he can say he will, and he should, wait upon the Lord. Psalm 31, verse 24 tells us this, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. Note the connection there. All you who hope in the Lord, he will strengthen your heart. You have to trust in the Lord first for expecting him to strengthen your heart. Trust in the unfailing love of your Lord, for he has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Have confidence in his word, in which he promises to care for you. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Also, Isaiah 25, verse 9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Another verse, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 26. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Another verse, Hebrews 2, 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, as was declared to us first by the Lord and was attested to us by those who heard? And lastly, 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Be watchful, be on guard, be strong in your trust in the faith and faith in the Lord. Excuse me. Let's take encouragement here from David's message he's given to us in Psalm 27. And with confidence, rejoice in the Lord, the light of our life and our salvation. Let's seek a constant sense of his presence. Trust him to deliver us from our enemies and wait upon him for our strength and our needs. Let me close with this verse from Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Blessed are you if you wait for him. Let's pray.